Well, once again, it's nice to be back with you, and as always, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Once again, I say what I said the last two nights, thank you for a delicious meal. Now I get two glasses of water. This is very good. What's that? No, he changed it, and he took the fish out of it. Yeah. I think there's a burden that there's not dry preaching here, so I appreciate this water here. And thank you. And as I said last night, appreciate the meals. Enjoyed that chicken and dumplings personally myself tonight, so thank you. Now, as we open our Bibles again in this series to 1 Kings chapter 2, 1 Kings chapter 2, and if you would get your outline sheet out again, please, and raise your hand if you need an outline sheet, and Brother Ray is there to get it to you. So raise your hand if you need an outline sheet. Going to 1 Kings 2. And as you know by now, most of you, we're looking, as the sheet says, kingdom principles of God's rule. That wherever, whatever age he rules in, there are principles in effect that cause it to be successful. Now what we're doing, we're looking first at Israel's motto under King Solomon and that glorious kingdom and how it got like that. It wasn't by accident. And then we're looking at those principles. That's the left-hand part of your chart. There's eight of them listed. And then we go through Israel's motto under Solomon. And then once we see what it is, we take it into the New Testament to the gospel of Christ. And you'll see it there. You'll see it in the individual Christian life and in the church assembly and in that coming kingdom, the Lord's coming again. This is a principle that God always uses. Now, we've already looked at three of them. And tonight we come to what we call a double header. It'll be our last double header, number 4 and 5. Number 4 and 5. And they're listed on the left-hand part of your chart as policy and protocol. Before I say more of that, let's just reread a verse here in 1 Kings 2 and verse 12. 1 Kings 2 and verse 12. Then sat Solomon upon the throne of David his father, and his kingdom was established greatly. Just not established, established greatly. And what made it great? Well, we saw some of the characteristics. There was peace everywhere. There was rest. There was merriment. There was food for all. There was no evil occurrence, no adversary. Jerusalem was at peace and joy. And how did it get that way? It wasn't by accident. We started to look at these principles. Now, as we do that, as I said, we come to number 4 and 5 tonight, listed as policy and protocol. Now, to many, those two will be boring. They're not the most favorite subjects of people. They want the action, the results. But policy and protocol. Yet they're here. Yet they're wherever God works. Policy. I would imagine that if you go to school, there's a policy there. What time you got to be there? What time you have to leave? How many study halls? How many absences you're allowed without getting in trouble? There's all kind of policy. And somebody makes that policy. If you're at work, there's policy. How many personal days? How many sick days? How many vacation days? They say, well, this is our policy. And the United States has a constitution. It's their policy. Some churches have a constitution. They say, this is our policy. Well, we're going to see in King Solomon's case, in this kingdom, there was policy, but it wasn't designed by man. It was the commandments of God, the word of God. Now, let's see this here. You saw that on your sheet, number 4. The commandments, the will of God, is the policy of God's rule. And as he communicates to Solomon, whenever God does, this will come across. Now, last night we read what David encouraged his father in. I just want to reread that. David encouraged his son in. I just want to reread that in 1 Kings 2 and verse 3. 1 Kings 2 and verse 3. David said to Solomon, "And keep the charge of the Lord thy God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes and his commandments and his judgments and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that thou mayest prosper in all that thou doest and whithersoever thou turnest thyself." So he's not pointing to whatever he thinks is best, but the commandments of the Lord, the ways of the Lord. And there's different words used, for there's different nuances to God's commandments. Just quickly, in verse 3 again, He speaks of commandments. We associate that with the Ten Commandments, don't we? Basic knowledge of God, you know, one God, basic morality. And then his judgments, and that is civil law. You can read about it in Exodus 21. How do you treat your neighbor? Who's right and who's wrong in a dispute? Civil law among people. And then it speaks of statutes, and that's religious law. How do you behave in the house of God? Doesn't matter. God has all these statutes which fall into the context of religious law. And then there's testimonies. It means testifying, the way God bears witness. How do you know how creation came about? God testified. He witnessed how. So we have these testimonies to keep, the religious law, the social law, the basic moral law of God, and so on. Different nuances of the Word of God here, and David instructs Solomon to pursue what is written. That's going to be the policy of the kingdom. Now, when God himself appeared to Solomon, in a direct way, he did it twice. Once he just got his word to him. But in all three occasions, in God's personal communication with Solomon, he brings up the policy, the constitution of the rule of God, and it's the Word of God. And he repeats it over and over. It must be important. So go to chapter 3. Again, the first time he appeared when Solomon asked for wisdom. And part of God's reply to Solomon in this first personal appearance is in verse 14. Looking at 1 Kings 3 and verse 14. And if thou wilt walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments as thy father David did walk, then I will lengthen thy days. So he brings him the proposal of walking and keeping his commandments, his statutes, and so on. Not just knowing them, but the practice of them. That you keep them, you actually do them. A lot of people know them, say, I agree, and they don't do them. God wants them kept. That was his first appearance of God to Solomon. He brings it up. The second is not a direct appearance, but it is communication. And go to 1 Kings chapter 6. 1 Kings 6. And look at verse 11. It's 1 Kings 6:11. And the word of the Lord came to Solomon, saying, concerning this house which thou art building, if thou wilt walk in my statutes, religious law, execute my judgments, civil law, and keep all my commandments, moral law, to walk in them, then will I perform my word with thee, which I spoke unto David thy father. Whenever God communicates with Solomon, he gets around to the subject of the policy, the constitution, is not man's opinion, is the word of God, and it is to be kept. It is to be practiced. It's to be our lifestyle. Then the next appearance, and it's the direct appearance, it's just not the word of the Lord. He personally appears. So in that sense, it's the second. You go to 1 Kings chapter 9. 1 Kings chapter 9. And the final one here. Looking at verse 2. 1 Kings 9 verse 2. That the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time as he had appeared unto him at Gibeon. Now, this is a direct communication through a dream or something, not just a prophet bringing the word. And so in this case, this unique style is the second time. And look at verse 3, and the Lord said unto him, I have heard thy prayer, thy supplication that thou hast made before me. I have hallowed this house which thou hast built to put my name there forever, and mine eyes and mine heart shall be there perpetually. Then God gets around to his favorite subject, it seems. Verse 4. And if thou wilt walk before me, as David my father walked in integrity of heart and in uprightness to do according to all that I commanded thee, and will keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of thy kingdom upon Israel forever. God reiterates that your practice, your policy when you represent him is to be the word of God. Just not to know it and remember it and memorize it, as good as that is, but to do it, to keep it. And so Solomon, in the beginning of the administration, he kept the statutes of God, and the assembly or the kingdom was established greatly when it goes by God's policy. Now that's principle number 4. The policy, the constitution of God is his word, his written word. And we saw that with the policy and what it means to God. Now, what we want to do is we've done in the other nights. is now start going across the chart, and you'll see the commandments of God are in His very gospel. His very gospel. God's an authority. And whatever He does through commandment. He can do that. He's God. And then in the individual Christian life. So we're not saved by works. You're not. But there's commandments to do. And then in the church assembly, does it matter? What's our policy? Who draws up your constitution? Well, the Lord Jesus already drew one up. We'll see, He has commandments for the church. And then the coming kingdom of God, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. What will be the constitution? Well, it will be the word of the Lord. And let's just see how His word, His will, is the policy of wherever God rules. So now going to the gospel, into the New Testament to see this principle, we go to Romans chapter 1, please. The book of Romans chapter 1. And the subject is this gospel of salvation. For example, you look at verse 1, Romans 1 and verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. The gospel, the saving gospel, concerns Jesus Christ. But look what Paul says in verse 5. By whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations. Or some translations will have for the obedience of faith among all nations. What goes to the nation is a word of obedience. Not obedience of commandments and rituals for salvation, but the obedience of faith. God has chosen the way He saves men and women. He's sovereign. He can do that. And He's chosen to do it by faith because that's the only way that really makes one righteous and satisfies Him and so on. And what God is asking for is the obedience of faith. That you don't come on your own terms to be saved. You come on His, which is faith. The gospel is a commandment. Listen to 1 John 3:23. And this is His commandment, New Testament. You say, what is it? That we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment. And so the commandment of God is to believe. That is why somebody who is an unbeliever, they might be a very nice person, but they're an unbeliever, God looks at them as in disobedience, for they won't obey His command to believe. They come on their own terms. Listen to when the Lord Jesus comes back in 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9. It says, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven in flaming fire with His mighty angels, taking vengeance on them that know not God and who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The vengeance is because they don't obey it, because faith is a command. John 3:36 in most translations reads this way, He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that obeyeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Unbelief is a direct act of disobedience. It's for the obedience of faith. Now follow this through in Romans to chapter 16. Chapter 16. The gospel's a command. Not a command to do rituals and works to get saved, but a command to believe on the Lord Jesus. And he closes it the same way he opened it. And looking at chapter 16 of Romans, and we'll go down, if we could, to verse 26. Verse 26. And it's speaking of the gospel, the preaching of Jesus Christ. Verse 26. But now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. The obedience of faith. So you get someone who doesn't believe on the Lord Jesus, and they're disobedient. They're breaking God's rule. They're a lawbreaker in that sense, because they will not do what God asked them to do, believe on His beloved Son. In fact, go in kind of the middle of Romans to see how this works. Let's go to Romans 9, okay? Romans 9. He's speaking of why the Jewish people of that day weren't saved. They were religious, but they weren't saved. And the reason why, it was not God's fault, it was theirs. Looking at verse 9:32, he says, wherefore, or why, Why aren't they righteous? Well, he goes on to say in verse 32, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. They would not seek it on God's terms. They said, we have our own way to be saved, our own tradition, and they wouldn't obey God, that I must believe, but faith alone in the Lord Jesus. So the apostle goes on to expand in chapter 10 and verse 1. Look at 10:1 of Romans. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. They're religious. They go to temple. They wear scripture on their foreheads or house doors, but they're not saved. Verse 2. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. He said they have a zeal of God. I mean, we were over there, and at 7 a.m. on a Saturday morning in the grotto by the Wailing Wall, fathers have their little boys not watching videos, memorizing the scroll from Isaiah. They got a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Look at verse 3. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. They will not submit to God's choice in how He saves you. They say, our religion is fine, thank you very much. And people do that today. I'm okay, I'm doing the best I can. And God says, no, the way is faith, to trust Christ for salvation, and they won't submit to it. And therefore, they're looked at as disobedient. Look at the end of this chapter, verse 21 of chapter 10. But to Israel he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying or contradicting people. Oh, they're religious, they're disobedient, because they won't submit to the righteousness of God. That's why unbelievers is number 2 on the list of those who go into the lake of fire, because it's disobedience. And so God's gospel is a command to believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. So if you choose not to believe, you're choosing to disobey God, no matter what other good things you might think you're doing for God. The gospel is a command. And so the policy of God's command is in His own gospel to believe. Now we progress on this. To the individual Christian life, you're saved. You say, I know we're saved not by works, but as you just read, by faith in Christ. And so you are forgiven and declared righteous. But there are commands to do. So go with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Some application for the individual Christian here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Written to people already saved, the Thessalonican believers. And looking at verse 1 here, chapter 4 and verse 1. He says, furthermore then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of the Lord how ye ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. We gave you commandments, not to get saved, but to please the Lord. You see, following His commandments does not form your relationship with God. It doesn't make you a child of God or born again or forgive you. Not saved by works. But what it does do, it causes you to please God who saved you. So He does give you commandments, but not to save you, to form the relationship, but because you have the relationship. I'll use my wife as an example since she's here tonight. We got married and she didn't have to do a bunch of rules to marry me. You know, I married her in spite of rules, you know. No rules involved. I loved her. But now I still give her commands now and then. Tell her how I like my eggs, you know. Tell her how I like those hot dogs cooked. Tell her what I want for supper if I have a choice in the matter. But you know why she does it? Not to become my wife. She is my. She does it because she loves me, to please me. So there are things I tell her, but it's not to form the relationship. It's because we have a relationship. And so there's commands to do in the New Testament. It's not legalism, but it's to please Him. It goes on to say in verse 3, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that's sexual immorality, sexual relationships before marriage. Verse 4, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence or passions, even as the Gentiles, which know not God. And so, Hebrews 13:4 says, marriage is honorable in all, the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. You see, fornication is taking something from the other person that's intimate, that's sacred, that's personal, without a commitment. No commitment to caring for that person like marriage does. You take it without a commitment. And marriage is honorable, and it's between a man and a woman forever. But to bypass that commitment is not only to hurt the other person, but is rebellion against God, sexual immorality. And so these are commandments. They're not given here to save you. They're given here to please God. And he goes on to talk about some other things. Look at verse 11, 4:11. And that ye study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. You're commanded to work. And verse 12, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without and that ye may have lack of nothing. So you're honest in what you do and you work and you get involved and you're pure in your life. This does not earn you salvation. It's because you have it. And you say, I want to please him. So in the Christian life, expect commandments. Don't call it legalism. You know what the Lord Jesus called keeping his commandments? He didn't call it legalism. Now, if you say it saves you, then it is legalism. But in John 14:15, he said, if you love me, keep my commandments. That's how you show your love to him, by doing what he says. Remember, Solomon, keep it. Walk in it. That's what God wants, to practice of it, just not the memorization of it. He wants us to actually do it. Yeah. And so we show our love for the Lord, not just by words, you know. Nothing wrong with words, saying I love you, okay? But I would imagine you love yourself more than words. You just don't go up in the morning and look at yourself in the mirror and say, I love you, you handsome dude. I don't think you do that. What you do, you take care of your body. If it has a need, you feed it. If it has a pain, you give it some medicine. You give it its needs. And we show our love to the Lord Jesus, not just by saying, I love you, Lord, but if you love me, keep my commandments. Not if you want to get saved, if you love me. The individual commandments of God to be kept in the Christian life. And then we come to the Christian assembly, the congregation. Is there policy? Are there commandments? And there are. It's the principle of God's rule. So go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. First Corinthians chapter 14. Just to show you what we're talking about here, look at verse 23 when you get there. 14:23. If the whole, therefore the whole church be come together into one place. So we're not speaking of a casual walk down the road, but the church gathering together in one place. You'll see it in verse 26. How is it then, brethren, when ye come together, etc.? So when you come together. And what he's talking about in this section is the plurality of gift in the assembly meeting. It's not just one man. Look at verse 31. For ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted. Liberty for the expression of a variety of gift. And in those days when tongues were operating, if there was no interpreter, you had to be silent. It just wasn't some spiritual miracle you could just babble on. People had to understand it. And if not, you're to be silent. And then not only did men have to be silent if there was no interpreter, women were to be silent in the churches. Look at verse 34. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are to be under commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. See, commanded. Verse 35. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home. For it is a shame for women to speak in the church. Not everywhere, but in the church. Commanded to be under obedience. So, and we'll talk more about that protocol a little later. But here are God's commandments for the assembly. See, how do you know they're his commandments? Well, look what happens next. Look at verse 36. What? Came the word of God out from you, or came it unto you only? Paul's being a little bit of sarcasm, so to speak, to make him think. You're doing it different, you Corinthians. And there must be a reason why you're different. Does the Word of God come out from you? Do you have some ex cathedra dispensation that you get to make up your own rules? Or maybe it's the other way around. It comes to you only. You have a hotline to heaven, and God gives you directions He gives nobody else. Must be some reason you're doing it different. So look what he says in verse 37. If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, that is spiritually gifted, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. It's not Pauline opinion, not assembly distinctives. It's not just Western culture. What we've read here in this chapter are the commandments of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. It's His policy. It's His constitution. It's not culture. It's commandments of the Lord. And verse 38 is kind of a safeguard. But if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. Or some of you will have, if any man does not ignore this, ignores this, then ignore him. Not necessarily as a believer, but ignore him as a prophet or a spiritual man. Don't follow him. Don't give him that credence if he doesn't submit to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. It would save you from a lot of problems. And so the very assembly of God is to function, not just say, I believe it. Do you actually practice these things? Keep them. Solomon did in the beginning, and his kingdom was greatly established. The gospel is built on commandments, the commandment, the individual life, and now the Christian assembly. But someday he's coming back to rule on earth. And for the last scripture of this first half, go to Isaiah chapter 11, the coming kingdom, when the Lord Jesus returns to reign on earth. And if you go to Isaiah 2, make it please. Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah 2, one of those windows of the kingdom there. Looking at verse 1, Isaiah 2 and verse 1. And the word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, and it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all the nations shall flow unto it. All right, there's going to be a temple there. It's going to be exalted in Jerusalem. All the nations of the world are going to take trips to Jerusalem. You say, what for? To see historical history and archaeological finds? No, no. Here's the reason in verse 3. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and He will teach us of His ways, and we will walk in the path, His paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Wherever God rules, as He truly rules, His policy, His constitution is always the word of God. They'll go there and say, we want to have a Bible study. The nations, you know. We want to know how to walk. Tell us your word. And so may you be encouraged tonight in things that don't often attract us. But the very, yes, you want to get big things done. Get it done God's way. His policy, His constitution is the word. To Solomon, it was the law. To us, it's the commandments of the Lord Jesus, beginning with the gospel. And then it will be in the coming kingdom. May God encourage you in these things. Now in a minute or so, we're going to look at, number 5 on the sheet. It goes with it, the protocol. But before we do, I think Brother Dave has just a little bit of singing for us to help our minds. Well, on the second session of the night and final session of the evening, if you once again have your outline sheets handy and open to 1 Kings 4. 1 Kings chapter 4, please. We've come to the fifth principle, the kingdom principles of God's rule, on the left-hand side of your chart. The protocol, the order, which is a chain of authority. Protocol means the order, the chain of authority. Then tomorrow night, we're going to look at number 6. Number 7, I've kind of worked in without you knowing it, so we're going to skip number 7, and Friday night conclude with number 8. Number 6 and number 8 are just some excellent truths in there, and we're going to give the whole night to each of those. But we're at number five here, the protocol, the chain of authority. These, again, aren't exciting things, okay? As long as you get it done, who cares about a chain of authority, a protocol? I submit that wherever you're at, there's a protocol if there's order and if it's going to get done successfully. You go to school, do you think you have order there? Is there a principal, vice principal, teachers? Huh? You know there are. Huh? You go to work, there's a supervisor, a boss, a president, executive director, and so on. How would you like this world, as much as we complain about authority, how would you like it if there were no policemen in North Carolina? Huh? Ah, that'd be great until you think about it a minute. Be chaos. You'd be afraid to go out. People would speed and drive the way they want. Without a chain of authority, a protocol, you have chaos and you'll never reach your goals. And God understands that. And Solomon understood that. There's a protocol, there's a chain of authority. And what we want to look at that, and we're going to see God's chain of authority, wherever he works, he has a certain chain of authority. And in Solomon's case, if you go to chapter 4 of 1 Kings, and verse 1, chapter 4 and verse 1, this is how the kingdom got to be greatly established, chapter 4 and verse 1, so King Solomon was king over all Israel. You say, well, that's all I need to know. No, it's not. He's king, and he's under God, as we just learned in the beginning, okay? Even though he's king, he's under God. But verse 2, and these were the princes, some of you have officers, which he had, Azariah, the son of Zadok the priest, Elihorephah and Ahiah, the sons of Shisha, scribes, Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, and the recorder, some will have the secretary. And Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the host or the army. He's the general. And Zadok and Abiathar were the priest. And Azariah, the son of Nathan, was over the officers. And Zabud, the son of Nathan, was a principal officer and the king's friend. Some had higher positions and different positions. And one was the king's friend as well as in authority. Verse 6. And Ahishar was over the household, and Adoniram, the son of Abda, was over the tribute or forced labor. Or some real moderns would have taxes, or you wouldn't like him too well, would you? But anyway, verse 7, and Solomon had 12 officers over all Israel, which provided victuals for the king and his household. Each man in his month and a year made provision. So each man would take his turn in the month to be over the food supply for Solomon's staff and administration. It was a greatly established kingdom. And you'll see in one of the nights how this impressed the outsiders. To see the order, to see the protocol, the people had different jobs and different authority. And when that works together in their submission, it's a beautiful thing. And that's how things get done. So while he was king over all Israel, there was a chain of authority. And that is our simple point tonight from observing Solomon's kingdom, is there is a protocol to it. Not everybody has the same responsibility. Some are over people, some are under people, some have more under them than others, some have different duties. And wherever you have a workable group together, you have to have that. So don't let it surprise you, and don't again call it legalism when you see that in the New Testament, because it's order and it gets things done. In the very Gospels, we begin now to go across the top of the chart again, and we'll see this chain of authority, this protocol order in the very Gospel that saved you. The very Gospel that saved you is built on a protocol order where somebody had to submit to somebody else to get it done. Let's go to that famous passage. Philippians chapter 2, please. Philippians chapter 2. And as I do, I'll remind you of a verse you probably know in 1 Corinthians 11:3. It says, I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Your very gospel is built on headship, on protocol. that the head of Christ, who's the creator, who is God himself, yet God the Father became his head. The head of Christ is God. And Philippians 2 will give us these beautiful truths that your gospel was built on the submission of the Lord Jesus Christ to his authority. So I don't like submission. It saved you. It provided you a gospel. Look at verse 6. Verse 6 of Philippians 2. Verse 6, it says, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, he's in the form of God. He didn't look at equality with God, something to grasp after, for he already had it. Tonight, and I probably have used this illustration before, I don't have to grasp after my Bible. I want my Bible. I don't have to. I got it. I don't have to go looking for it. He didn't have to grasp after equality with God. He had it. But, verse 7, but made himself of no reputation. Translators struggle with the Greek clause there. Laid aside his glory, emptied himself. In everyday language, rather than sitting at the head of the executive table, he goes down to the mail room and takes orders, not from somebody else. Laid aside all that glory. Made himself of no reputation. And took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Now, he did not cease to be what he was by what he became. Because he became a servant, didn't make him not God, no more than a president of the company now working in the mailroom to learn the business, is any less human. He just has a different position of authority is all. And so he takes on a servant. Verse 8, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The death of the Lord Jesus was an act of obedience, an act of protocol to his Father's will. Act of obedience, even the death of the cross. The Lord Jesus, as a man, he wasn't immune. He wasn't some superhuman immune to pain and suffering. He did not look forward to the cross, the shame, the nakedness, the pain, sin, and our iniquity being laid on him. So that in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed it three times. If there was another way, Father, take this cup from me. In fact, he would say, as they came with swords and that, and Peter was going to defend him, he would say to put away your sword. He said, don't you know I can now pray to my Father, and he will presently give me more than 12 legions of angels. They say it's about 8,000 angels. Huh? They can obliterate everybody here. He says God would do it. God did not force his Son to die, but he did ask him to do it. And you know what the Lord prayed in the garden? Not my will, but thine be done. He put his will under another's will. That's submission. That's honoring the chain of authority. You see, to submit, you don't even have to agree with the other person. He didn't want to taste that. If it's possible, take it from me. You don't have to want the thing that the other person wants, but you understand their authority and you acknowledge that. So you say, not my will, but thine be done. And so the act of going to the cross to die for you and me was an act of submission. All the sin you see tonight and disease and rebellion, that was an act of exaltation. Satan said, I'll be like the Most High. I'll exalt my throne above the stars of God. He found out that the way up is down and the way down is up. You know, he lifted himself up and God cast him down. The Lord Jesus humbled himself and God has highly exalted him, the passage goes on to say. So that you would not have a gospel tonight if there wasn't a protocol of someone having authority over another. As the Lord Jesus said in John 14:31, as he was talking about going to Gethsemane and the cross, he said, as my Father gave me commandment, even so I do, arise, let us go hence, that the world may know that I love the Father. His love for the Father caused him to obey again. And so you have a gospel that's built on submission. The head of Christ is God. And if you don't like headship, you don't have a gospel. You don't have a gospel. And so wherever God rules, there's some type of a chain of authority. The Father was over the Son, and the Son never rebelled against that out of love for the Father. Not my will, but thine be done. And because of his submission, you have this wonderful gospel. He died on the cross for your sins and rose again. That's your gospel, built on protocol on a chain of authority. Now, we progress to the individual Christian life. You say, well, how can an individual, how can submission be there? You're just one person. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, please. Paul's speaking about service and carrying out your service for the Lord and faithful to the end and so on, things like that. And 1 Corinthians chapter 9 now, an individual exhortation, and verse 24. Verse 24. It says, 9:24, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize, so run that ye may obtain." You're in a race in your Christian service. Go in for it seriously. Run like you want to win. Look what he says in verse 25. "And every man that striveth for mastery is temperate in all things," or self-controlled. He's looking at the athletes of his day. He says, "Now they do it," verse 25, "to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible." They get a little trophy, a wreath in those days, whatever. And they're temperate. The athletes would avoid wine before games and certain junk foods and sexual relations. And they wanted to have their body in tip-top shape. They had self-control because they wanted a crown. Okay? So look what Paul says in verse 26. "I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air." He said, I'm just not playing around and just punching the air. I remember when I was a young guy, you know, there was this bully in the neighborhood, and he gave me a rough time, and I never hit him back. It would be stupid, you know, he'd crush me, but I'd be going home and thinking I'd really like, and I'd be going home saying, "This is what I'm going to do to him. I'm punching the air." You know, people probably thought I was crazy. Never hurt anybody. I was just playing around. Don't run the creek. Well, you just say this. You never do it. I'm not in this. Just practicing. So look here at verse 27. "But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection," or "I keep my body in self-control," some will have. "But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway or disqualified." I've preached to others, but I'm not God's active servant anymore. I'm losing reward. So I have to keep my body's feelings and desires can't rule me. Well, I feel like it. If it feels good, do it. No. Your heart, your mind, your renewed mind must control it. Your body passions and desires must be under, in subjection, in a chain of authority that your head has to rule your heart. People get in trouble when your heart rules your head. I don't know if you've ever seen those Hallmark movies, you know? They're kind of nice, kind of clean. Just divorced people getting remarried again, stuff like that. But the advice in it all the time is follow your heart. Not follow if it's right or wrong. Follow your heart. That's bad advice. Sounds good, you know. But that's exactly what we don't do. We have to keep our body, its desires, its feelings under us. That our renewed mind and the things of God control it. That's possible through the Holy Spirit. And so, here is subjection, even in the individual Christian life, in your own body, your head has to rule your heart and your feelings in that sense. And so you can be effective for God. So that wherever God operates, you have some type of a protocol, some type of a subjection. And then, brothers and sisters, in a general way, I know the younger are to be subject to the elders and things. I understand that. But in a general way, 1 Peter 5:5 says, "Yea, all of you be subject one to another. Be clothed with humility." There are some things that doesn't really matter whether you get your way or not. Some things are doctrinal and moral, that does. But there are some things you can just say, well, I'm not your authority, but if you want to have chicken tonight instead of hamburger, we'll have it. You know, that's fine. We're not going to argue. There's so many ways you can be subject one to another. And so the subjection and protocol in the individual Christian life. It's in the gospel. It was in Solomon's kingdom. You're saved because Christ did it. Not my will, but thine be done. And then we come to the more congregational aspect, okay, the assembly. And let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and see how protocol and a chain of authority work here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And we'll look at verse 12. Verse 12, and we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. So there's those that are over you in the Lord. They're called bishops or overseers or elders in the Word of God. And they're always in the plural, by the way. It's not just a singular man. They're over you. Notice here, them that are over you in the Lord, not just he that is over you in the Lord. Them that are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and you're to know them. And it goes on to say here in verse 13, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourself. You might not always agree with what an elder does or says. I haven't at times. But how we react is just as important. Okay, we need to esteem them for their work's sake. It doesn't say for their personality's sake. You might not get along with them. There's some I didn't, to be honest with you. But they work. They pray for you. They dig into the scriptures to find answers. They investigate things they're not even allowed to tell you they do. You say, oh, they're doing nothing. Well, they might have been up all night praying or visiting someone, and they said, no, never tell a soul that I told you. So they have to work through that. You want to esteem them highly for their work's sake. As Hebrews 13:17 says, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves as those that watch for your souls, for they must give an account. They have to give an account. You see, the Lord did not want to die, and I say that respectfully, the death of the cross, but he did die because it was his Father's will. Take the cup from me, but it would never be taken, because not my will but thine be done. They will give an account. You don't have to give an account for what they do. Now, if they directly ask you to disobey God, then Scripture says obey God rather than man. But when that's not the case, you submit, and God will use that humility to exalt you in due time. So to know them, esteem them that are over you in the Lord, and be at peace among yourselves. Now, we already read tonight, and I won't take you back to it, but I'll re-quote it for you in 1 Corinthians 11:3. Not only is the head of Christ God, but the head of every man is Christ. And the head of the woman is the man. In God's church, there's a different role for men and women, and also in the home. There's a different protocol that the head of every woman is the man. And the head of every man is Christ. Now, I know I've said this before. You men, we men, aren't without a head. I'm the head of the woman. Yep, but you have a head too. It's Christ. So you just can't tell the woman, do this, do that. Make sure your head told you to do it. I was speaking in an assembly, and in between meetings, they said, brother, I know where you're going, and we're okay with it, but just to let you know, we elders said the women can now ask questions on the Wednesday night assembly gathering. But they're not usurping our authority because we men said they could. So they're not usurping authority. I said, all right, you're right. They're not usurping authority, but you have a head, Christ. Did he tell you that women could speak in the church and that they could ask questions? I said, are you obeying your head? Never mind them. Are you obeying your head? He said, I got to rethink that through. I'm not sure how it played out, all right? But there's this authority that we're under Christ, men. We don't just have a carte blanche to say what we want. And then the woman is under the man. And she's silent in the churches. And when she prays in certain settings, she's to be covered, it says. And a man uncovered. There's a different order, a protocol for men and women. And it will actually bring success in the things of God. Might keep you small, but it'll bring success in the things of God. It's the protocol of God. And we're to keep these things. We're to practice them. Well, as we close tonight, we've looked at this chain of authority. You'll see it in God's assembly. You'll see it in the individual life. It's in the very gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Solomon had it in his kingdom. And when the Lord Jesus comes back, you're going to see it again. Go to Luke 19 in closing. The Gospel of Luke and chapter 19. Gospel of Luke 19. Lord's speaking of the coming kingdom and using analogies here. And looking at verse 14 of Luke 19. 19:14. It says, "But when the husbandmen saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them?" So the people that killed the son here, they're in big trouble. And but he goes on to say here in Luke 19, and I think I'm in 20. That's a good chapter, but that's not where I want to be. Okay, so Luke 19 and verse 14. Okay, starts verse 13 rather, 19:13. "And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come." So he's going away. They're going to receive a kingdom someday, verse 12 says. But he gives them things to do while he's gone. He says, get busy, use it while until I come back. Verse 14, "But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us." We don't want, hang on, never mind. We want to get rid of him. That's what they did to Christ. Verse 15. "And it came to pass that when he was returned," I will come again, okay? "Having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. And so what did you do with the pounds, with the ability I gave you to invest for me?" There's accountability for the spiritual gifts he gives us. I understand you're studying that as an assembly. We got to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. What did you do with what I gave you for me? Well, that's what's happening here in the kingdom and so on. And then the first one says in verse 16, and then there came the first saying, "Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, well done, or well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. I don't know how this is going to play out. But in the kingdom, different people have authority over cities. Revelation 5:10 says, we shall reign on the earth. Paul reminds the Corinthian church, know ye not that we shall judge, saints shall judge the world, 1 Corinthians 6:2. Do you not know that we shall judge angels, 1 Corinthians 6:3. You're going to be over angels in authority. You're going to be over the world and the nations. And those that have been faithful, why, they will get more authority over 10 cities. And then look at verse 18. "And the second came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. He said likewise to him, be thou over also over 5 cities. All right, you did all right, but not as good as the other. So you get 5 cities. There's different degrees of authority and responsibility. There's a protocol. And then verse 19, "And he likewise said to him," or verse 20, "and another came saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin." I didn't lose it, but I didn't use it. It's all here intact. And the verse 21, "For I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up that thou layest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow. And he said unto him, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was austere man, taking up what I laid not down and reaping what I did not sow. Wherefore then gavest not thou thy money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury? At least I would have had something if you had just invested it a little bit." Verse 24, "And he said unto them that stood by, take from him that hath the pound and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. And they said unto him, Lord, he hath 10 pounds. For I say unto you that unto every one that hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that he hath shall be taken away from him." So when it comes to rewards, there is going to be a chain of authority in the kingdom based on faithfulness. You know, 2 Corinthians 5:10 tells the believer, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to what he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Accountability. It will have everything to do with the level of authority and closeness to your Lord you experience in the coming kingdom. For wherever God rules, you'll find a principle, a protocol, a chain of authority. Well, may God encourage you. May God bless his word to your hearts. We're going to close in prayer. And then, Lord willing, tomorrow night we'll be looking at number 6, the provision for his presence, Lord willing. Our Father in heaven, our Holy Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, we thank thee for him, the blood of his cross that came through obedience, keeping thy commands, came through submission, So may we not look down on things like policy and obedience to thy word and chain of authority, different roles. They're in every area that thy hand is, for it brings order. The other brings chaos and rebellion and disaster. So just give thy saints a heart not only for the big results, but for thy order and for thy commandments and for thy protocol. It's of thee. Help us to know what it is. Encourage the assembly and the believers along tonight. And just work the word in a way that we don't even begin to know how, each having various needs. And they'll be blessed and encouraged on in thy ways, Father, in the name and for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, we ask thee. Amen. Meeting's over.